I love to tell my story. I really do. This is the third time, so forgive me if my mind tells me, have you already said that or have you not said that? Because this is, like I said, the third time I've told it today, but I love to tell my story for several reasons. First and foremost, regardless of what the naysayers say, there are people who don't want to be homosexual. It's just all there is to it. I was one of those guys. But I was never told there was a way out. When I was a kid, I used to hope and wish that somebody would tell me freedom is possible. And no one ever did. So that's first and foremost the main reason I tell, just because I want people to be free. Jesus gets the glory. That's no doubt. And that's what my goal is ultimately. But when people say things like I'm doing more damage than good, that kind of, because I'm a merciful person, that kind of kicks me in the gut a little. I have to step back and say, is that really true, Lord? And he looks at me like, son, I've called you to this. It's okay. You're doing much more good than damage. You're doing damage to the kingdom of hell. That's what you're doing damage to. So keep on, son. And amen. Thank you, guys. You don't know how much that encouraged me. I'll tell a few more stories tonight just to help open your eyes to the reality of what we have to face. In a lot of ways, I get to fly under the radar because the gay community just doesn't want people to know I even exist. That's cool. But people find me. They find my website. And I want to give them as much help as possible. So I hear from people literally every day. People you would never imagine who have struggled or don't know what to do to help somebody else. All you have to do is know the answer. You don't have to have gone through homosexuality or anything else that people might be in bondage to help somebody else out. You just have to know the answer. And if you know Jesus, guess what? You know the answer. According to the writings of Paul, we are all, as new creations, called to be ministers, been given the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Helping people be reconciled to God, helping people be reconciled to one another. I think it means relationship. All you have to do is be willing to develop a relationship with somebody who struggles with whatever they struggle with and just love them to Jesus. That's what somebody did for me. And I just wanted to say that up front in case I forget to tell that part of the story. So I get so excited about all the facets that God has done. We're going to show you some pictures now to help you illustrate just how the sin developed in my life. And there is nudity involved, so I need you to be aware of that. There we go. That's the extent of it right there. 50 Shades of Grace, I say. Can I say that out loud, Pastor? I did anyway, sorry. People, my family and staff knew this picture existed. You know how people tease, we're going to show that to everybody at your concerts. And I'm like, okay, I'll just beat you to the punch. I'll show it myself. And the reason I do that is even to illustrate a point that I've come to understand of truth in the kingdom economy of God. The enemy for years kept me at bay, kept me from honesty. You see, John 8:32 says you'll know the truth and the truth will do what? Set you free. We all quote that, right? But the first step towards that truth is our own honest confession. Without confession, we don't even get saved. Without confession, we don't get delivered. Without confession, we don't get healed. If you went to the doctor and the doctor said, you're going to die, but you're going to have to show me where it hurts. And what if you said, well, what will people think? And you did nothing about it and you walked out of that office and died. That'd be foolish, wouldn't it? So it is in the soul, guys. The Lord is here in moments like this, and he's asking, show me, child, where it hurts. But if we're so afraid of what other people think, then we'll never get honest and never get to that first step that the truth requires. So we never get to freedom. I just took the wind out of the enemy's sails by proclaiming from the rooftop what he threatened to proclaim from the rooftop for me. He wanted to ruin me. He wants to ruin each of us. He wants to attack us at our very core, and that's our identity. Did you know on Facebook, there are 58 different sexual identifications. 58. And I heard this week they just added a blank space for those who didn't know what they were. What does that tell you about our culture and our society and what the scheme of the enemy is? Of course I'm going to go after people in the core of who they think they are. DNA does not lie, y'all. I was created to be a man. And as I look at my body, I knew I was created to be with a woman. That messed with my logical brain. That helped keep me sane, y'all. That sounds crazy, but it's true. This next picture will illustrate a lot to you. Go ahead to the next slide. This is me at 5 years old on the farm where I grew up in northeastern Oklahoma, a little town called Boynton, Oklahoma. We lived 3 miles north of town on that, I called it the suburbs. It was a farm. But my grandfather had ridden a horse all the way up from Mississippi in the 1930s and settled that land. And my dad was raised there, and me and my brothers were raised there, and even for several years, I raised my own children there. This is the age I was, 5 years old, when I was first confronted in a sexual manner by an adult male. Think about that. You hear people say, oh, well, this is all I've ever thought about myself. Ever since I can remember, that was my earliest recollection. That was me. I've always been this way, is what I felt. In that moment, this man exposed himself to me and wanted me to touch him, and I wouldn't do it. And it scared me so badly, I ran out of that room. And it was in a public place. I can't tell you where, but it was in a public place. So I had full intention to go and tell my mom and my dad. But I stopped short. And here's the reason. This thought came into my head, why would that man ask me to do that? What about me makes him think I would like that? What's wrong with me? And seriously, I've had people argue with me and say, well, that's a lie because a five-year-old would never think like that. Please. I've never forgotten. That's exactly what I thought. In that moment, the enemy got his foot in the door of my mind with his subtle little lie that said, Dennis, you're different. Sin tries to get us to become so self-focused that all we can see is ourself. Sin got me so self-focused that I wouldn't let anyone get close to me, not especially my dad. Look at this next picture. This is me, first grade. My dad cut my hair, so you can pray for me because I still need therapy about that haircut. Just saying. But by this age, I could hear a song on the radio and sit down at the piano and play it. That was normal to me. I get to school, and it's not so normal, according to the other guys. In fact, as I hit junior high and puberty and all that good stuff, they called me every name in the book, but straight. I didn't even know what fag and queer meant at first, seriously. But they sure reminded me. Couple the musical gifting, that artistic ability, with the ability to draw. The emotional sensitivity that came with that was this for me. If you're crying, I will draw near to you and probably start crying too. That's the way I'm wired. If you're happy, I'll be happy too. That's just the way I'm wired. And when you think about it, if we try to see even those moments from the king's point of view, get his perspective, why would the Lord do that? I think he wired me that way so I would be emotionally sensitive for use in the kingdom. I believe he gave me those artistic abilities for use in the kingdom. But the enemy comes along and tries to get us to pervert the things of God. Here's the Jernigan definition of perversion: taking anything God means or meant or intended for a holy purpose and using it in an unholy manner. So I was guilty of all types of perversion, let alone my sexual failure. Next picture. Boys tend to want their dad's affirmation and affection. That's the way we're wired. We need that. Go ahead to the next picture. I want them to see this. I discovered real quickly on the ball field when I got that first hit, my dad, who coached my little league team, went nuts in a good way. You see, the house I grew up in, my dad, my perception, understand, perception is everything to a kid, at least to this kid. My perception was my dad could not possibly love me. If he knew what I was really like, he would disown me, he would reject me, so I better keep him at distance with my performance. So I had to be good at everything. And my perception of my dad also was that the only time he wants to talk to me is when he needs me to do something for him or if he's going to discipline me. So I saw him as this policeman in my life, pretty much how I saw God for too many years, this big cosmic policeman who only intervened when he needed something from me or if he needed to discipline me. Well, that day I got that hit on the ball field, my dad went crazy. I just thought, that's amazing. Not just my dad, but all the guys began to go, pat me on the back, good boy, way to go. So I began to perform my way through life. And I know we never play the performance game in church, really, do we? Come on, I was never out of church. That's where I learned it first. Jumping through all the right hoops to look religious and holy to everyone else. That's what I did. Now, before you think my dad's a total wretch, he and my mom worked for me in my ministry just to show you how much of a redeemer God is. That's an amazing thing. You know, my dad never told me he loved me either, not until long after I was married. And so I got curious one day about 15 years ago. I said, Daddy, let's take a trip. And I want to just talk. So he went on this trip with me, and I just began to ask him questions, everything from sex and just everything that I'd wanted to ask as a boy but was too afraid to ask. And he answered me. Then I came to my last question, and it was this. Daddy, why did you never tell me you loved me? You know what he said to me? My dad never told me, so I didn't even know how to tell you. Wow, that's all. Isn't it amazing how the enemy can use a subtle little thing like that to bring a curse on a whole generation? But me and my dad, with one simple question and his one honest answer, broke that off in our family. We just did. We took back stolen ground. And I want us to be about that today, if you don't mind. Be about taking back stolen ground, see what the enemy has stolen from you. Just one other little story about my dad. Never told me he loved me, but one Christmas when I was about 5 years old, I asked him for a basketball goal, and he said, son, we don't have enough money to buy you a basketball goal for Christmas. He said, but I tell you what we'll do. I can afford a basketball goal seed. We'll plant it and grow one. I'm five. That sounds completely reasonable. Okay. I don't know where he found it, but we got this magical seed, and we had this ceremony where we dug the hole together, and I got to put that seed in the hole and cover it up, and he said, now, son, your job is to water this seed. It's the middle of winter. It gets cold in Oklahoma. Not this cold, but cold. Y'all know we had like 3 inches of snow before I left yesterday in Oklahoma, and I come here expecting to be a foot of snow, and I'm like driving so easily. Thank you for that. Anyway, I'm watering this thing, carrying buckets of water out every day to this silly seed in the ground. And lo and behold, I come out a week later, and as if by magic, this 3-foot section of green pipe had sprouted from the ground. I was telling anybody who would listen, my daddy is growing a basketball goal. It's growing. And I would bring people out to show them, and it was just amazing. So I began watering twice a day at that point, because I was so amazed. And then week by week, I come out in another 3-foot section. I never stopped to think about why it always seemed to grow so perfectly in 3-foot sections, but it did. And Christmas morning came, and me and my three brothers lived in one room up in the attic of our house. And I raced down those stairs, out the door, and there, like it had sprouted in the night, this amazing blossom of a big white basketball backboard. And there above this bright orange rim was a green square and a crisp white net. And then a holy hush fell over the place. Because then there on the ground, like a giant apple that had fallen from the tree, was a brand new basketball. And my dad never told me he loved me, right? Guys, the greatest expression of love is not a word. It is a deed. It is the laying down of life, which my dad did for me. And by the way, I say that about the word, but Jesus Christ is the word of God. He is the word that counts. But it is love, the expression of love, that I just refused to see. I was too foolish, too self-focused to even see that my dad was laying down his life for me like that all the time. Isn't that silly how foolish we can become when we become self-focused? Next picture. This is a trailer house my grandmother Jernigan lived in on our farm. I love to go up north where they don't have many tornadoes and tell them, yeah, in the south we call these tornado magnets. Man, in Oklahoma we have a lot. I don't know about you guys, but we get a lot of those deals. But my grandmother had a piano. That's why this picture is so significant. And my grandmother loved Jesus. I didn't tell any of the other groups this, but let me tell you how much she loved Jesus. She would tell me things that the Lord would whisper to her in that still small voice. She said, son, your grandfather died when you were a year old. According to God's word, we're given a new name and glory, and we're given a new glorified body. So that means I won't recognize your grandfather when I get to heaven, but the Holy Spirit's whispered his name to me, his new name. So after I get through worshiping Jesus, I'm going to call out your grandfather's new name and glory and get to spend some time with him. That had a profound effect on me. I didn't understand it one bit. All I knew, it sounded amazing. I didn't know it, but look at this next picture. My grandmother would not live long past this picture when I was 13 years old. You can go to the next slide. Notice I'm hiding there behind her. I wanted to be seen, but I didn't want to be seen at the same time. Around this time this picture was taken, my grandmother called me to her trailer one day and said, Dennis, I'm not going to be here much longer. She said, but I want to go ahead and get all the arrangements made for my funeral, and you're a part of that. She said, these are the songs I want sung, and these are the passages of the scripture that I want sung, and I don't want the funeral to be about me. I want to plan this for you and your brothers and your parents. So the morning came when my dad got the call. It was 3 a.m, and I could hear him begin to sob, and I knew what Grandma had talked about had taken place, and she was gone. The next morning, I walked into the meeting my dad was having with my grandmother's pastor, handed them the stack of music and the passages of scripture, and said, this is what Grandma planned, this is what she wanted, and they stood there dumbfounded like, wow. That was the kind of relationship I had with my grandmother. She would stick her head out the back door of that trailer in the winter and say, Dennis, when you're through with your chores, come in here and warm up your hands at the piano. So when she was gone, I was mad at God. Lord, she understood me. When the guys would tease me at school, she would tell me, oh, Dennis, don't worry. That's that gift that they're teasing you about. That's from the Lord. She would calm me down, talk me down from the ledge. And then she was gone. I didn't know what to do. Tonight I'm going to talk about how God redeemed even that. But suffice it to say, I went into my shell where I wouldn't let anyone get close to me. Next picture. Let's move along. I'm sorry. Just photographic evidence that my dad loved me, even though he never said the words. He wanted a picture because he was proud of his boys and loved us. And I've got all kinds of photographic evidence to that fact. Next picture. This is First Baptist Church, Boynton, Oklahoma. Boynton is a little town now of about 200 people. And this is a church that my grandfather had actually pastored when my mom was in high school. And those boys there are my twin sons, Asa and Ezra. When I was about their age, I was already church pianist. By the time I'm 10 years old, I was church pianist. So every Sunday morning after Sunday school, me and my brothers and cousins would go do that at those steps. We'd jump off, pretend we're Batman and Superman, just over and over and over again until it was time for me to go up and play piano at big church. And where that wooden ramp is, that's where the men who taught me about God from the time I was an infant, the men I respected most, the men who were most like God to me, would stand and talk. And guys, just a word to the wise. Our kids are listening and watching, even when we don't think they are. When I was a little boy and during one of those days, I overheard the men that I respected most talking about homosexuals. I didn't even know what to call myself until then. And the more I listened, the more I realized they don't even know they're talking about me, but I know they are. You know the only conclusion I could come to after that conversation? God hates me. These are the men who know him. They hate me. Therefore, God hates me. That's when I began to have an understanding of what hopeless felt like. Not knowing what to do with that. I went full-fledged into performance mode. Next picture. That's me at the piano at the little church where I grew up. Notice the hymnal's closed. Couldn't read a lick of music anyway. That'll make sense more to you in a little bit and why that's important. Next picture. I'm going to give you a few seconds to find me. Just come on, I'm there. There we go. I knew you were with me. This picture is significant on several levels. During my high school years, I needed to be rescued, and I didn't know if it was ever going to come. These guys were my buddies. From the time I was in third grade all the way through my senior year in high school, we played together, this same group of guys. We played in three state tournaments. I was starting point guard for 4 years. I was the only white guy on the court. Played a lot of all-black schools, a lot of all-white schools. I got a lot of attention whether I wanted it or not, but mainly because I was such a pest on the court. My coach would say, Jernigan, their star player, I want him fouled out by the end of the third period. Okay. I was such a fake flopper, whatever you want to call it. I would frustrate the other player like I was some gnat that just kept harassing him until he would just be forced to push me. I would just fold my arms and go, you're about to make the biggest mistake of your life. And as soon as my buddies saw this stance, they surrounded me and just wouldn't let anyone get near me. I felt rescued in that moment. These guys protected me at school because there were these three guys, these three white guys, that made it their life's purpose to make my life as miserable as possible, remind me how worthless I was, called me fag and queer at every opportunity. I was humiliated by them. But these guys were my buddies, so guess what? They called me another word, N-word lover. I thought, I do love them. They're my friends. I don't understand. It's like I couldn't win for losing. If I could get through school, get home, get my chores done, go to the piano, get lost for like 2 or 3 hours at a time, seriously. You know, when you perform well, people don't ask questions. When you're practicing the piano like a dutiful young studious guy, your parents don't ask questions because that's the outside people of your family say, well, that's that good Jernigan boy. He never does anything wrong. And my parents think, oh, we're so proud of you. They just don't know that I'm really dying on the inside, just living a dead life. And I saw no hope. I saw no way out. So every night after I'd play the piano for a couple of hours, I had to go to bed and I had to go to sleep. But in my dreams, I had the same dream, and I have to share this with you. I hope you don't mind. Same dream every night from the time I'm about 10 years old all the way through college. I literally thought I was losing my mind, because who has the same dream every night? But here's my dream. As soon as I went to sleep, I was suddenly on the Starship Enterprise. My dad was Captain James Tiberius Kirk, of course. And every night was the same dream for years. I'm captured by aliens. I'm going to be put to death. And just as I'm about to be put to death, Captain Kirk, my dad, appeared with his phaser, not on stun, but on destroy, and put the enemy down. And I woke up in that moment feeling rescued, feeling hope. I thought it was crazy. A few years ago, the Holy Spirit said, son, who do you think gave you those dreams? He said, I'm the God who made imagination. I can do whatever I want to get to you. It made such sense to me that the Holy Spirit, and I didn't bring any with me, but I've written 2 fantasy novels for young boys and girls for that purpose in mind. It's not written to the church. It's written to lost boys and girls so that they'll understand I have a purpose and a destiny, and I better be searching for my identity. So I'm working on the 3rd book right now, which reveals that the identity is found in Jesus. That's coming. But that all resulted out of a silly little recurring dream I had. By the way, my mom in my dreams was played by Miss Doris Day. Your grandparents will understand that. So I woke up singing, Que sera, sera, whatever. I can tell how old you are if you laugh at that. That's amazing. Next picture. Let's move along. I'm sorry. How many of you had a leisure suit? How many of you had a leisure suit your mama made for you? How many of you are wearing a leisure suit right now? You need to get to the altar as soon as possible. I was valedictorian in my senior class. This is my senior picture. Ain't it nice? But before you think the valedictorian thing was that big a deal, there were only 12 in my senior class. But hey, again, you excel scholastically. People don't ask questions. That's that good Jernigan boy. Next picture. I was the first in my family to go to college ever. Wound up at Oklahoma Baptist University, where all good Baptists go. And going to major in music. I made the basketball team. And only problem was music ate my lunch because I didn't read music. To be a music major in those days, you had to be a part of a choral group every semester. Well, how do you become a part of a choral group? You audition. Here's how my audition went. Mr. Jernigan, take that choral octavo. First of all, I didn't know what a choral octavo was. Take that choral octavo, go to the third page in the second score, and would you read the alto line in your register? Nope, because I don't even know what you just said. So I failed every audition, but never fear, they still wanted my money, so they had a special choir for guys like me with the lamest name ever, called it the Shawnee Choral Society. Isn't that lame? Crazy. That's neither here nor there why they came up with that. It's just crazy. But my buddies, first thing they asked, what choir did you make? And I'd said, Shawnee Choral Society. And this is the truth. They would always go, oh, that's okay. Like, you're a loser, but that's okay. I called the choir by a different name all those years, and I still call it that to this day, the Island of Misfit Toys. That was my choir name to me because I didn't like the other name. Next picture, showing you the hair's getting better. That's all it is. Oh, one more story about when I got to school. See, I'm having one of those moments where I think, have I said this or did I say that in an earlier service? So please forgive me for that. But I went to the head of the theory and composition department to declare my major as a songwriter. They set me in the chair and they said, well, Mr. Jernigan, we only have a few openings and we reserve those openings for people we see potential in, and just honestly, we don't see that potential in you. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. God's vengeance is way better than mine because now I've heard my music in an underground church in Istanbul, Turkey. I've heard it in Chinese. I was at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem a few years ago and hear one of my songs being sung in Spanish. You never know what God's going to do, y'all. I just encourage you, don't be a dream crusher. Be honest, but don't be a dream crusher. Because you never know what you're speaking over somebody's life, and the power of life and death is in the words we speak. God spoke us into existence, so we better be speaking what he speaks to us. Sorry, that was for free. Next picture. I find it hard to believe someone like you cared for me. You put this love in my heart. Is all this real or a dream? I feel so glad I could scream. You put this love in my heart. Y'all remember Keith Green? Man, young people, I encourage you to get into his music because he's amazing. This guy came to our campus. I'd never heard of contemporary Christian music. It was a brand new thing back in those days. Most contemporary Christian musician I knew of was Grandpa Jones' Southern Gospel Quartet on Hee Haw. Ask your grandparents about that. But this guy came and he looks like, what do you think? John the Baptist to me. I imagine John the Baptist looked like that. And I turned to him and I said, I bet there's locusts and wild honey around the piano. Then the dude began to talk and I'm like, no doubt that's John the Baptist come back. Because you're with him just even 5 minutes, you knew you needed Jesus because he told you so. That was his passion. He didn't care who you were. He just would tell you. The other thing about Keith, he was singing music, not just about Jesus, but songs he'd written himself to Jesus. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. It was like I was hearing two best friends in the most intimate conversation, and I'm wondering, should I even be listening? And you know what the effect was? Made me realize God is here, but I didn't even know how to deal with that, y'all. Next picture. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that we can be born again. My freshman year at Oklahoma Baptist University, somebody handed me a record album by this band, Second Chapter of Acts, and the first thing I said was, hippies? You want me to listen to hippie music? They said, oh no, they helped usher in the Jesus movement. And I said, Jesus movement? What is this Jesus movement you speak of? He said, son, you are so country. I said, I know, but tell me. And he said, well, didn't in the late 60s, this revival broke out in Southern California and actually swept the whole nation. Tens of thousands of young people were born again, and whole denominations rose up out of that deal, and it's still affecting our culture to this day. And I had never heard of it. Isn't that crazy? But the music of Annie Herring, her name at that time was Annie Ward. She had grown up a Catholic girl in North Dakota, moved to Southern California, signed by a major record label, going to be groomed to be the next Janis Joplin. That's like the equivalent of saying you're going to be the next Lady Gaga. It's a big deal. And she got involved in sex and drugs and rock and roll, as they say, became pregnant twice before she was married, gave both babies up for adoption. Then she meets this big-time producer named Buck Herring. They get married. They go to a friend's Bible study that just met in a home. And we're born again. And they were so grateful, and Annie especially was so grateful for what God had done in her life and just redeeming her and healing her and forgiving her, that she couldn't stop these songs from flowing out of her, but she had a problem. She didn't know how to play the piano. So in their simplicity of faith, you know what her husband suggested? Annie, let's just ask the Holy Spirit to show you where to put your hands. Can you imagine if we had the audacity to believe God for stuff like that? What could be possible? So she just did that. And these amazing songs that helped usher in a whole generation to Jesus were born. Within 2 years, her parents passed away. Little brother and little sister, Matthew and Nellie, needed a place to come and live. So guess where God sent them? They get saved. They start singing with sister. And the next thing I know, I'm listening to their music. And Annie Herring, this big sinner in my mind, but she said she was born again. She had the audacity to sing these words. He took away my sin and shame. He took away my sin and shame. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Hallelujah. I would get so angry at that song because I'm thinking she's on my level of sin. But she really believes that, and I don't get it. So for 4 years, the music of Annie Herring and Keith Green literally kept me alive, seriously. Get to the fall of 1980. I'm feeling like a worthless human being. If people knew what I was really like, I knew they would hate me. I just knew it. Felt like a worm. So I'm walking across campus one day, my senior year, and I hear my name called, and I turn around, and I'm like, wow, how do you even know who I am? You're a well-respected leader in the community, Christian, husband, father, all the things I had dreamed of having one day. How do you even know who I am? You know what he did? He began to invest his life in mine. He would call me and say, how are your studies going? How can I pray for you? Let's go get a Coke and just talk. Week after week, he was faithful to do this, just pouring his life into mine. And you know, when you make an investment in someone's life, at some point, you have a right to begin to make withdrawals, right? Well, I went to him one night and I said, there's a secret I've been hiding my whole life. I've tried to help myself, but I don't know how, and I don't know what to do now, and I'm desperate. Will you help me? He said, yeah, tell me what it is. I said, I'm afraid. He said, it doesn't matter what it is. I will love you no matter what it is. So I told him. In that moment, it felt like the weight of the world finally lifted off my shoulders. Just one honest confession. That feeling lasted just a few moments because then this one I trusted made a sexual advance on me. I left that encounter feeling devastated, just used, betrayed, humiliated. Went back to my apartment, had a gas heating stove. I just turned it on. I did not light the flame, and I just laid down because I couldn't do it anymore, y'all. I'm ashamed to even have to tell you that, but it's true. After a couple of minutes, this thought comes in my head. Are you ready for this? Do you know what waits for you in eternity? And I couldn't answer that question. So I get up, turn off the gas, and I make this declaration to myself. This is just the way I am born. I'm going to stop fighting it, and I'm going to embrace it. So I lived the rest of 1980, graduating in the spring of 1981 in a relationship with another man. I'm very ashamed of that fact, but it is reality and part of my story, so I need to tell you, because God is a redeemer of even that. Here's what happened. I became so miserable in this relationship, feeling so used, feeling like such a user. I thought, this can't be love. This can't possibly be love. So I cut off this relationship I'm in, and being the good Baptist I was, decided I'll go on to seminary because even though God didn't necessarily fix me at OBU, maybe he would find hope for me at seminary. So I'll go on to seminary. I enrolled in seminary. After all, I've already tried suicide. Might as well try seminary. I don't see how one could be worse than the other. So 3 days before I'm going to go to seminary, a buddy of mine who graduated a year before me called and said, "Dennis, the Lord's been speaking to me about you." And that scared me to death because I'm thinking, man, he doesn't speak to me about me, so what's he saying to this guy? He said, "Actually, Dennis, the Lord came to me in a dream, and in this dream, God was giving you music, and people all over the world are singing your songs." I thought, that's crazy. He said, "Well, think about this. My mom had the same exact dream this week, and we've been talking, and we don't feel like that's a coincidence. We feel like that is the Lord. We want to know if you'd be willing to move to Oklahoma City, just live with us, give God a chance to work this in your life." So 3 days later, instead of going to seminary, I am living in Oklahoma City. I have my music degree, and I found a job very quickly with my music degree. Young people, hold on to this truth. I found a job driving a school bus for the local school district with my music degree. That's just helpful to know. But that's the hand of the Lord is really what I'm trying to say. Because think of it. I have morning bus route and afternoon route. And then all these hours in the day where I'm losing my mind. Here's homosexual thought constantly bombarding me. Here's my friend every day saying, "Oh, Dennis, here are the things of the Lord." I'm being pulled in two opposing directions. And a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. I was literally losing my mind. So after my morning routes, I would take my Bible, go to my friend's piano, open to Psalm 1, and just begin singing. I've sung literally through the Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down, down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." I did that for days, week after week, guys. I've literally sung through the Psalms several times. The reason being, I knew the stories of King Saul. When he was beset by the evil spirits, they would send for David to come and play his harp, and David would just worship. It says the enemy would flee, and Saul's mind would be clear. That became true for me. In fact, I discovered things about the psalmist. David's not the only psalm writer. There were several guys that wrote. One in particular said things like this: "Lord, take the children of my enemies and dash them against the rocks." Praise God. Not that we're to do that. My point was this: I discovered that those men were bluntly honest with the Lord, and the Lord was able to handle their honesty. Then comes the best part of the story. November 7th, 1981, that band Second Chapter of Acts was going to be appearing at the University of Oklahoma, Lloyd Noble Arena, where they play their basketball games. I get there early enough because I could not afford their new records. So I get there early enough so no one can see the good Baptist boy sneak in with his tape recorder and three blank tapes because he's going to get a three-album set that night. It's called bootlegging. It is illegal. It is sin. But God had mercy on me in that I got to record my own deliverance. And I get to listen to it anytime I want. So it's hard for me to forget just exactly what I felt in those moments. That's why I love to tell my story. They're singing a song called "Mansion Builder." It goes like this: "Why should I worry? Why should I fret? I've got a mansion builder who ain't through with me yet." Then they stopped singing, and the big sister Annie began to prophesy. She said, "The Holy Spirit's told me there's somebody here tonight who's gone through things they never dreamed they would have to go through, and you're devastated. In fact, he says you've got hidden places and hidden things in your heart that you would be humiliated if you thought anyone knew about. But God wants me to tell you that he sees the things you hide and he loves you anyway." You see, I thought homosexuality was too vile for Jesus to have taken on the cross because of what the church had communicated to me through the years. What other conclusion could I come to? But here's this lady telling me, it doesn't matter what it is, give it to Jesus. In fact, she said, "Let's make it like Christmas. On Christmas, you give gifts away. Reach into the hidden places of your heart, and by faith, get honest with the Lord. Give them to Him. See them placed on the shoulders of Jesus like you're giving a gift away on Christmas morning. But on Christmas, you don't just give gifts away. You receive gifts. What do you need from Father? She said, we're going to sing, and you just do that. First time this Baptist boy lifted his hands in public, and I didn't give a rip what anyone else thought. Because it dawned on me, you didn't die for me. You didn't die for me. There's only one. So they're singing. I just did what she said by faith, lifted those things to the shoulders of Jesus. For the first time, saw my sin placed on His shoulders, saw myself crucified with Him, saw myself buried with Him. The next thing I know, He's at the head of my tomb, and Jesus is saying, Dennis Jernigan, come forth, but you leave the old you in the grave. He's dead now. In fact, I walked away from a homosexual life that night. Did the temptation stop right away? My goodness, no. Temptation defines no man. Jesus was tempted in every manner just as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is simply this. It's an opportunity to get intimate with Jesus. That's all sin is. Temptation is. Sin is another story. You see what I'm saying, though? So the most asked question in my life is, your healing instant or has it been a process? Yes. In an instant, I was born again, utterly, irrevocably, signed, sealed, delivered by the blood of Jesus, new creation. I don't consider myself a recovering homosexual. I don't consider myself a recovering anything. In fact, one of my personal rules is I can't call myself something my Father does not call me. That's just my little thing. He calls me the head and not the tail. He calls me the overcomer, not the failure. He calls me the victor, not the victim. All things that maybe used to identify me, but the process looks like this. Remember when Lazarus was dead and Jesus came to his grave and said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out, was he fully alive or partially alive? He was fully alive. But was he as free as he was going to be? No. Jesus said to those around Lazarus, loose from him the grave clothes. What are the grave clothes that bound me? One looked like this. I was bound up in anger because I was so frustrated not knowing how to deal with myself. I would have these temper tantrums when I was a kid. And you know what my mama would say to me? Dennis, that's just the Bristol in you, meaning your fiery redheaded grandparents, the Bristols, great-grandparents, you can't help it. That's just how they were. That's where you get it. You're just an angry man. You can't help it. That's just the way you're born. One of the first things the Holy Spirit said to me, son, who told you you were angry? Well, I am. No, you're not. That's part of the grave clothes that used to define you. Let's peel that away, son. Look what's exposed there, that heart of peace I planted in you. Yes, sir. Be that. I can do that. I can do that, Father. In fact, it became so amazing, this intimate walk, and I still practice this to this day. Lord, what do you want me to wear today? Lord, what do you want me to eat today? Lord, who do you want me to befriend today? That's a life of intimacy for me. I'm not just saying that because it's a nice big crowd. This is how I live and operate in my living room, y'all. Look at this next picture. I had actually given up on this ever happening. We just celebrated 31 years, as I've said. Next picture. Amen. I just think my wife's beautiful. Can you imagine looking like that after 9 babies? She's just hot. That's all I'm saying. Next picture. Look at that. That's not even a current picture, but that's what the enemy tried to rob from me. Why do I tell my story? Because he's trying to rob a whole generation. What are we afraid of, y'all? I'm not commanded to agree with everyone. I'm commanded to love. It was loving kindness that led me to repentance, and that's the truth. Now, I have something special I want to do. I know that in a group this size, there's somebody here, and I wouldn't say this if I didn't believe it, who's gone through things you never thought you'd have to go through in this life. Some of you have things that you have hidden that you'd be devastated if you thought anyone knew about, but God wants me to tell you, just like Annie Herring told me, He sees those things and loves you anyway. In fact, the way I say it to myself right now, He loved me right where I was, but loved me enough to not leave me there. So I'm going to sing a song over you. And the reason I do that is because Psalm 32:7 tells me that he is my hiding place and that he will surround me with songs of deliverance. So I just decided a long time ago to listen. Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord your God is in your midst and he is a victorious warrior and he rejoices over you with, guess what? Singing. I sing to him, he sings to me. That's the way we operate. It's relationship. I give, he gives. I take, he takes. It's awesome. And he wants to offer that to us all right now. So I'm going to sing a song I've heard Father sing over me and my family. And maybe tonight I'll tell even the circumstances behind this song. But I'm going to do a bold thing. I didn't even ask Pastor. He can get on to me later. I told him I could make a mess and leave, and he'd have to deal with it. So just because of time constraints in the first two services, I didn't do this, but I feel so compelled to do this now. If you are here and you have anything hidden you want to give to Jesus, I want you to do a very bold thing and just stand right where you are. Whether it's homosexuality or not, it's beside the point. It doesn't matter. If you have a hurt or a wound or a hidden failure of any kind, I want to sing this over you specifically. But I want to ask you to stand right where you are. And we're not going to leave you standing alone. This is not to humiliate, but to the contrary, to give you power. Like that first picture that I've showed, it gave me power over the enemy. No longer could he threaten to expose me if I'm exposing myself. So if you've got anything hidden you want to give to Jesus, I want you to stand right where you are. And don't be concerned about what anyone else thinks. Anyone? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If I can talk about what I'm talking about, you can stand. Don't be afraid. And people who aren't standing, you just pray for these who are standing. And don't try to guess. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Just be glad. The body of Christ, there are people standing all over the auditorium. Some in the balcony as well. Would you mind surrounding these who are standing and let's just lay hands on them while I sing over them? Do you mind doing that for me? If you're close enough, and I know the seats are close, but this is what I feel like we're supposed to do for this point in time. Here's all I ask you to do. You who are standing, you know why you're standing. As I sing this, I want you to hear the heart of your Father. Let him take you by the hand, even these painful things, and allow him to show you what he sees. And instead of these things being stones that drag you down to despair, let's cut them loose with the truth right now and build altars that say, yes, I went through this, but look what my God has done. That's what we do with these. So Holy Spirit, thank you for this moment. And I ask you to wrap your arms around each of these who are standing, especially around their minds and their hearts, and gracefully just show them what you want them to see. It's gonna be all right, child, even through your darkest night, child. I'll even use your darkness to teach you how to hear me. It's gonna be all right now, even if you can't see how. I'll even use your failures to help you to draw near me. Just hear me, I am calling. Child, come falling deeper in love with me. Just trust me, you must let go, or you will never know any deeper love in me. Why do you hold on to the things of your past? Let go and cling to me and love that will last. Trust my love, let go.
my love is more than letting go will set you free. It's gonna be all right now, even if you can't see how. I'll even use your failure to help you to draw near me.
Father, thank you that you waste nothing if we bring it to you in honesty. So we ask you to take our ashes and make something beautiful out of them. Restore what has been stolen. Heal what has been wounded. Free those who have been captive, Lord, as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for helping me, guys. I'm going to turn over to the pastor, and as he comes, can I just say this? Let me just say one thing. I don't know if I shared it with you guys or not, but I'm going to say it again, even if I did. My buddy that had the dream, he confronted me one night. He came to me and said, Dennis, I know what your struggle is, and it scared me so badly. But he had built a relationship with me, and he said, Dennis, I don't know the answer. I mean, I don't know how to help you. I just know I know the answer. The answer is Jesus. I said, well, I've heard that my whole life. He said, not like this, you haven't. I believe and I'm convinced Jesus is the answer so much that I'm willing to walk with you as long as it takes, whatever it takes. Let's just walk towards Jesus together. He said, you need a shoulder to cry on? I'm your guy. You need someone to yell at when you don't understand? I can take it. Here's the key for me, though, when he said this. If you fall down, I won't kick you. I won't say I told you so. I'll just help you back up every time if you'll let me. You see, the only time we're a failure is if we fall and decide to not get back up. I just kept getting back up because I had somebody to help me. It's called relationship. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can do this. You're the body of Christ after all. Thank you.